Normally, as a part of our evening worship service, we read through the Apostles' Creed, and then once a month we've been reciting the Nicene Creed. And I thought one of the ancient creeds that the early church embraced was the Athanasian Creed. And you'll find that on page 14 on the Three Forms of Unity booklet. And it's a bit long, so I thought instead of reading it in unison, you can follow along, and I will read. It's the maroon booklet, if you're looking for it. You have it? And before we recite the Apostles' Creed, I usually say this is what the Christian church believes. Always has, always will, because it's what is taught in the Scriptures. And so as the early church was trying to explain and define how has God revealed himself, because clearly the Bible says there's only one God. And yet at the same time we read the Scriptures, we see that God the Father is spoken of, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. And so they hold these teachings of Scripture together, and that's what these confessions or these creedal statements do. So follow along as we read through the 44 articles of the Athanasian Creed. And at some point you can read the introduction at the top there, which speaks of how the church agreed that this is what the Scriptures teach. So, whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold to the Catholic faith. I might just pause with the word Catholic there. Is not a denomination like the Roman Catholic Church. It is rather the universal church, the Christendom, you might say, which unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic or universal faith is this, that we believe one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also, there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet they are not three Lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion, the Christian religion, we might say, to say there are three gods or three Lords. The Father is not made, is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or none or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. so that in all things, as said before, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before all worlds, the man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood unto God, into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh of one is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sits on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which unless a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Amen. And of course, the logic is this. God has revealed himself in his word. You can't say that you believe in God if you don't believe what he has spoken and what he has revealed in the scriptures. And so these ideas, these related concepts are not drawn from the air, but rather from the data that we have in Scripture of how God has revealed himself, how he has been spoken of. Well, turn with me now for our related reading to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at, for our evening study, Psalm 89. Which sings the Lord's praises and commits a course of service and obedience to him in spite of earthly trials and upheavals and struggles. And from the perspective of redemption fulfilled, Ephesians chapter 3 is unraveling what was mysterious, what wasn't known or understood clearly in the Old Testament as having been brought to the purpose of redemption and salvation to every tribe and nation and people across the face of the entire earth. And we'll read of that here in Ephesians chapter 3. Hear the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, but by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that now works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the mystery that was hidden, which has been revealed, is that from the very dawn of creation, God's purpose was always to send His only Son to redeem from every nation, tribe, and people those who would hear and believe, those who would He would gather into His church in every and any age to know Him, to know His grace. And of course, we say that, yeah, that makes sense. But go back to the time of the Israelites, of the tribes of Judah, when they thought they were God's people and only His people. And now the Apostle Paul says, now God's plan was to bring through you the one who would bring salvation to all. All right, let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow before You this evening, we give our thanks. We know that You are the Almighty, the Lord, the King of creation, that You are the one who crafted the whole world and everything in it, the sun, the moon, the stars, all in their circuits, all for their purpose of giving a reflection of Your glory, of showing the incomparable greatness of Your being, of Your power and Your majesty. Lord, and that in all that, throughout all time and history, we might be assembled here at this pinpoint in time. Lord, to know that You would hear our prayers, that You would be mindful of our burdens. Oh, Lord, one of the amazing thoughts in Scripture is that while You are exalted on high, while You are enthroned, as we heard Sunday evening, and the height of heaven, the glory of incomparable light and might, oh Lord, that You are mindful of the lowly, that You lift the poor out of the ash heap, that You might seat Him with princes, with Your servants, Your people,
He finds the barren woman a home and gives her a place where she belongs. Lord, if it is so that pure religion that is undefiled before You is to care for widows and orphans in their need. Oh Lord, how much more so now that we would know You, the one true God, that Your love, that Your compassion and kindness would overflow our hearts. That we might sing Your praises, surely. That we might delight in You, Your words and Your works, absolutely. But oh Lord, more than this, that we might love others. That we might give of ourselves and our substance in service and devotion to You. Oh Lord, we pray that with the Apostle John, as he challenges his people, if you don't love men who you can see, it's not possible that you would love God whom you cannot see. Oh Lord, as we reflect this night on the many blessings that You supply, as You have kept us, as You have brought us this far, Lord, we will sing Your praises. We will delight in You. Oh Lord, we thank You for each other. We thank You for our times, our families, our homes, our clothing. Oh Lord, all of the food that You have provided. Oh Lord, there are few countries on earth that have such abundance as we. And so materially, we are forever indebted to You. And yet all of the food and all of the abundance in the world would do us no good, would not satisfy us one bit, if it will not come to us with Your blessing. If it will not come to us in the knowledge, with the knowledge, that You are our God, that we are Your people, that we might know You, the one only true God, and Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we would live life, whether we're younger or older, whether we think most of our life is in front of us or behind us, oh Lord, that in every age and stage that we might reckon ourselves to You. Oh Lord, that we might have hope, that we might seek our happiness, our contentment, not in things, not in activities, not in busyness, but that we might find our fulfillment. That we might find our satisfaction in You. That You are enough. That the promise of Your grace is sufficient. Oh Lord, we pray. As we look back over the year behind, as we look forward to the weeks, the months, the years ahead, oh Lord, might it be that as we live, as we make plans, as we purpose and set our hearts as we ought, that it would be by Your will. It would all be prefaced by Your grace and Your keeping. Even as the Apostle James would say, that if a man's going to do this or that, or a woman, let him say, if the Lord wills. The Lord willing, we will do this and that. Oh Lord, provide us with Your blessing. Provide us with Your keeping care. We do pray and trust in You for our safety, for the keeping of our loved ones. Oh Lord, You are a very present help in times of need. And You would watch over and keep us at all times and places through life. We do pray this night for our shut-ins. We think of Miss Will, of Ted and Louise, of others. We pray for those even now of our families and loved ones who are away. We pray for those perhaps even now traveling into by airplane. Book of Gwen Tsai. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray for your church. We pray for your kingdom. We pray for those who preach and teach. Might they do so boldly and clearly. Oh Lord, might all of us to gather have our ears ever tuned, our hearts ever trusting, looking, depending on you, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 89. I think in the last year or so, after one of our Lord's Supper celebrations and the devotion after the meal, I read the first part of Psalm 89. And it's quite a long psalm. And I know I have in the bulletin verses 1 through 19, but I am intending to read the whole psalm and then just preach on a part of it. And there are two distinct sections to Psalm 89. The first 37 verses recount all the things that God did. Over and over, how he promised His Word, how He supplied His grace, how He watched over and kept and fed and supplied every need in every place. How He gave David as the king to lead His people and promised to David that he would forever have a son on the throne. Well, as it comes to the last part, it says, but, if you look ahead to verse 38, all of those things are so and promised. And then there's this grand contrast. But now, look at what happened. Look at the devastations that have been brought upon God's people. Well, we will read Psalm 89. Before we do so, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can have the scriptures in hand, that we can read and meditate upon them. And as a pastor, I might proclaim what is their truth and how might they apply to us and our lives and our understanding. Well, Lord, we pray that as we would give our attention to these things, that your inspired, your true words, would be to us profitable, edifying, encouraging, that we might see and know ourselves, that we might see and know you, your concern for your church, and even how we might see that the scriptures as these anticipate the fulfillment of all the promises of God as Christ would come, as salvation would be given. So help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 89. A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Great God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. The Lord God of, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you steal them. You have broken Rahab in pieces
as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. His mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created? For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses?
which you swore to David in your truth. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Brothers, sisters in Christ, as we gather on Thanksgiving Eve, a day which we mark with gratitude and thankfulness to God, certainly for things material, for sufficient health, for keeping us in our way and even bringing us here even this night. We say thanks to the Lord. But all of that is in the context of a much greater, a much broader, a much deeper knowledge and truth that has been made known. We read of it at least a little bit in Ephesians chapter 3, that we might know what is the length, the depth, the height, the breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so as the psalmist begins in verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. We come to gather in thanks. We come to give our worship unto the Lord, to acknowledge Him as the God who is, as the God who hears and supplies these things. Just as a question, maybe by a show of hands, who have sung a song, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, with my voice I will make known His thankfulness to all generations. Quite a few of you know that song, right? Well, that's how most all of the Psalms are supposed to be. They engender within us knowledge. They help us to focus our faith on the goodness and the grace of God. Well, Psalm 89 is profound in what it teaches and what it recounts. This is one of those Psalms that begins with the headline. The psalmist's major point is to focus our attention on God's goodness, on His grace, on His mercies and faithfulness throughout all time, throughout eternity. Bit of a puzzle to the psalm, and as I've read Psalm 89 many times, I always imagined that it was speaking about God's people reflecting on God's faithfulness through the exile. One possible hindrance to that is that even the Ezrahite is only mentioned one other time. And the place where he's mentioned is in a comparison to King Solomon, the son of David. And so it says in those verses in 1 Kings chapter 4, that Solomon was wiser than all men. And then it lists a handful of really wise guys. It says, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations round about him. And so the commentators say, if you define the author as the same Ethan the Ezrahite as is mentioned there, then it makes the most sense to understand Psalm 89 as taking place, you know, in the context historically of David and Solomon and Rehoboam. And then you would think that the dismay, the confusion that has come to pass is the warring that takes place between Judah, the southern tribes, the southern and the northern 10 tribes and so on, and the upheaval that must have caused among the people and the faithful as they saw these Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, lead the northern tribes into idolatry, into false worship and such. The other possibility is that there is one also called Ethan the Ezrahite after the time of the exile, after the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment of the northern and the southern 10 tribes. Regardless, my inclination is bring it historically back to the decades following David and Solomon. But it fits regardless. Certainly as we read those last verses and those last paragraphs, in the psalmist's mind, it can't get any worse. It has gone from bad to worse to incomprehensible. When are you going to do something, O Lord? When are you going to fulfill the promises that have been made? Well, in that case, it sounds more like the fall of Jerusalem and so on. But regardless of the time or context of the writing, the perception of the psalm is one of despair, one of turmoil. Things are not as they ought to be. Things have not ended up the way we thought they would. And so the psalmist, in beginning and ending with those affirmations of faith and trust in God, urges the faithful to remember the mercies of the Lord and to sing the praises of God. And so it is with those opening lines, these opening words that we first turn our attention to. The unqualified commitment to praise the Lord, to praise God for His grace. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord for all time, forever and ever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. From this time forward, time without end will know the mercies, the truth, the goodness, the faithfulness of the Lord. And I think it's interesting too, as he's writing this psalm, he's writing it for the church, right? He's writing it for God's people. And so he writes it in the first person. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth I will make known. And if you think about that, that's exactly what the authors of the Catechism did, isn't it? They made those who would learn the truths of the Christian faith own them. Identify themselves with them. And haven't we done that? Most of you who've gone through confirmation class or have been in Reformed churches long enough can hear this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? In fact, those of you that aren't, grab your Three Forms booklet and look at that first question and answer. I think it begins on page 19. What is your only comfort in life and in death? So, it's asking you, right? What is your only comfort? Well, the answer comes back. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And so, as it begins here, it continues throughout. What do you have to know to live and die in the joy of this true comfort? Well, my sins. How I'm redeemed. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. Well, the psalmist is doing the same thing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. As verse 2 begins, he says, this is what I've learned. And as it's written down here, he learned it from the Holy Spirit, right? He was taught. For I have said, mercy is built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So the psalmist is anchoring his hope. We are anchoring our hope in the goodness, in the grace, in the glory of God, in the provisions that He would make and He would supply on our behalf. And the interesting thing here, we think about inspiration, right? That God moves men to write, to record, to speak His words. Well, He's doing it right here. He's communicating these things for the purpose of revealing Himself, God and His work of redemption, focused on in a purpose for us, that we might know, that we might understand. And as he continues there in verses 3 and 4, you notice there's a little, I always think, turn the quotation marks, setting this off. Well, what is he doing? Well, he's familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's familiar. Remember when David said, I'm going to make a house for God? Well, God says, I never asked for that, but okay. I'm going to make of you a house. I'm going to make your name great. Of your offspring, one will always be there. One will always be on the throne. In fact, listen to this promise. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following. When your days are fulfilled, God says to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You know, in our studies from the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, now Deuteronomy, what promise do we hear over and over again? The promise made to Abraham, right? The promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make of them a great nation, to make of them a land, to give them a people, that kings will come from your seed and from your generation. And of course, as history unfolds, we come through the book of Joshua, to Judges, to Samuel, where God's people ask for a king. First of all, God says, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And he gives them King Saul, who ends up being a rebel to God's purpose and cause. And then he gives them a king after his own heart, King David. And to that king, he then extends and broadens and deepens the promises of redemption by saying, from your seed will come one who will be king, who will be Lord. You know, we're going to come to the Christmas season here pretty quick, aren't we? Unto you a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. You shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his reign, his kingdom shall be forever. And so we have these glimpses, don't we, that when the Christ comes, when the great prophet is revealed, that one will be the great, 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 great grandson of David. And you trace through the genealogies, you know, we kind of yawn and probably skip over a lot of those when we read the Bible, don't we? But you study those, and you know what? Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Legally and biologically, the Christ was born of David's lineage. And so it is that this psalm intends to teach us, intends to impress upon us now the unfolding plan and purpose of God's redemption and of any passage anywhere. You want to extol the greatness, the glory of God? In fact, we read for our call to worship those verses from Psalm 111. It says that His works are done to be remembered, that they might be recounted in the latter days, that God's ways might be known on earth, that His truth, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He made His wonderful works to be remembered. So at least on certain level, not knowing what God did in the past is undoing what He intended us to know, what He intended to supply to us, a bedrock, a sure foundation of faith, of life, of obedience to Him. You know, when they build bridges, when they build skyscrapers, they go down until they hit rock, and it's stable and steady and will not move. Well, that's how our faith is supposed to be. The Christian faith is not intended to be a momentary flash of emotion where I feel bad and I want what I don't have. Who doesn't? But it's to see the fullness, the purpose of the things of God, to know that He is the Lord, the Creator. He is the Master. He is the Almighty. He's the God who rules and reigns from His throne in heaven. And if you don't know what He did, how can you trust Him? You know, one of the lies that is very effective in unnerving many of the faithful in many churches is that they tell lies about the past, because they know if they can change what you think about history, about what God has done in the days gone by, they can affect how you're going to live and what you're going to believe in the present. Seriously, if you believe that the world is billions and millions of years old, you've already sold out one of the foundational principal teachings of God's Word. God created. He did so in the course of 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. If you don't believe Genesis 1, verse 1, I think it'd be a pretty safe wager that you really don't believe other parts of Scripture either. But if you believe what God says there, you have what you need to believe the rest. And so it is that the psalmist is going to convey to us what is the right knowledge of God. Look at down to verse 5. I'm just going to read to verse 8, but really I could keep reading for another 20 verses. It just multiplies like a snowball rolling down a hill, getting ever bigger, broader, and wider. The heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. The Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You? Answer? No one. Your faithfulness surrounds You. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. You've broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered Your enemies with Your hand. The heavens are Yours. The earth also is Yours. The world in all its fullness belongs to who? Belongs to God. He is Lord. He is Master. He is Creator. He is Ruler. And He is of all worthy of praise. As that passage unfolds, it speaks in greater detail about how God took David from the sheepfold, how He brought him and made him leader, ruler of His people, promised to him that his son and his offspring would be in His covenant forever. Without fail, without hindrance. You know, and I think this witnesses to our walk in the Christian faith. You think that God is going to get you to heaven no matter what you do? You know, unconditional salvation? That's not what we believe.
Believe in unconditional election? That God's going to call you and bring you to Himself in the pathway of faith. That's what Christianity is. That's what God's Word teaches. If His Son forsakes me, forsakes the law, verse 30 says, and do not walk in my statutes, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments. And this is way back in, what was that, 2 Samuel chapter 7? Yeah, it's back there too. I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, ultimately, I will not take my loving kindness away, nor my faithfulness will fail. I have sworn by my holiness, says verse 39, 36 rather. I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, his seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. That was the promise. That was the anticipation, the expectation that God is to be praised, God is to be worshipped. Even then, even now, look at verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You've renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all of his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. He can't stand up to anybody. What happened? Well, he didn't believe. He didn't walk in wisdom's way. If this is Rehoboam, you know the story? He says, oh, I'm not going to listen to the old, the wise, the tried, the true. I'm going to listen to my buddies. They know what's best for us. They know what's better for the kingdom. So the northern 10 tribes said, hey, if you ease our burdens, if you lighten our load, we will serve you forever. And Rehoboam in his pomp and pride says, no. My father's pinky will be like my waist. You think it was hard under him, it's going to be worse under me. And the northern 10 tribes turn and say, what have we to do with you, O house of Judah? Look after your own house. And they go, and the Lord raises up Jeroboam to be their king, to be their ruler. And it's one trial, one wicked king after the other. Remember the question, the confirmation kids of the last few years, I kind of warned you about Mark Wiersma's question. Tell me a good king from the tribe of Israel. Well, you can search all you like. You don't find one. The bright spots, when there were some, were in the tribe of Judah. Of those who loved God, of those who would hear His voice and follow His Word and His way. If this is ancient Psalm written in the day, those who read and believed what Ethan the Ezraite had wrote. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. My mouth will make known His faithfulness to all generations. Indeed, the result, the conclusion of these things was horrible. The judgment that befell God's people, incomparable. But of course, it was but an anticipation. Was their deliverance going to come among themselves, for themselves? No, that would not be. But then we read in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, who would be born of a woman, who would be born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. Who's under the law? We are all under the law. For by the law is the knowledge of... You know that, right? For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How can we escape? We can't escape.
unless we find one who in true and perfect man is true and perfect God in one, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who would satisfy for sin, who would redeem us to God, who would supply all that we need for life, for godliness, for this life, for the life that is to come. And so the remorse that we read here, oh Lord, look at verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Oh Lord, remember. Reminds me of the cry in Lamentations, doesn't it? It says there, I remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me when I recall to mind. Therefore I hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who look to Him, who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and quietly wait in the salvation of the Lord. And so the psalmist, in his anticipation, in his expectation of that future fulfillment of the promise, probably doesn't see it. Certainly not as fully as we do. But where does he anchor his hope? But in the Lord, in His grace, in His goodness, in His promise. Blessed be the Lord, says verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank You that You've given us words as this to remind us of Your great goodness, of Your great mercy, how You are the great and true, the Almighty, the Lord of lords, the Master of all, and that You will be praised. O Lord, give us truly ears that hear, hearts and minds that understand and trust in Your promise. O Lord, that we might love You and live for You now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.